You know, if you were to ask most people to name the two most eventful things that happen in the life of David, most of them would probably name his battle with Goliath, taking down the Philistine giant. And that took place almost 15 years before he became Israel's king. But the other event that so often comes to people's mind is David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba. That took place about 20 years after he becomes the king there in Israel. The first really should have been the high point in David's life that was celebrated. It was a bold symbol of his faith in God and his love for God and his dependency upon God. But the second, his sin with Bathsheba, is the horrible reminder of how far someone can fall and how easy it is to give in to temptation. The first could have been the defining mark of Israel's greatest king, a great testimony even to any unbeliever of the power of God working in the life of someone who is surrendered completely to him. But the second would instead be the stain upon David's legacy that would be remembered by most for over 3,000 years, especially those who want to mock David and his God. I've even had Christians say to me, "I don't understand, Pastor Rob, why we hold David in such high esteem. Why do we, you know, talk about him in such high esteem when he committed adultery and murder?" And I completely understand that sentiment and that struggle, especially those who have maybe been the victim of adultery. And so this morning, as we unpack this story, I want us to see the steps that led to David's sin. And maybe as we look at this, you're thinking, well, that's not my struggle. And, you know, we have a great marriage. And I would just say two things to you. One is the Bible says, take heed to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. So we always need to be on guard. But the second thing I would say to you today is to not tune out, because the steps that we see that lead to David's sin are really steps that can lead to our sinning and falling in any area of our lives, not just the one that's in this text. So let's begin here, and we'll read verses 1-5, and then we'll make some comments as we work our way through chapter 11. It says, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem, and then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed." He can't sleep, in other words. "And he walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. And so David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, and said, I am with child." Let's pause there and let me have your attention. If you're taking notes, the steps that led to David's sin, number one, the first thing that we see here is that David disengaged from the battle. He disengaged from the battle. You see, in that part of the world, wars were not normally fought in the winter months, because in the winter months, it was cold and it could be rainy. And so the winter conditions made travel very difficult, and it made, you know, just being involved in war very, very difficult. And so they would take a break during the winter months. And it was actually in the spring that the warring season would begin again. That sounds kind of weird. We have, you know, baseball season in the spring. Well, they had war in the spring. It's like, okay, it's time to get back to war. And so it was time for the kings to go out to war, but David stays home. And this was a time when David should have been out fighting with his troops, but instead he's taking a break. He's kicking back. And David is about 50 years old at this time. And maybe his energy was slowing down. Maybe he thought something along these lines that, you know, I've fought my battles. I've been a warrior since I was 15 years old when I took out Goliath. It's time for the young guys to play at war. It's time for the young guys to do that. This is their job. I have more important things to do as the king. And I would just issue this warning to all of you guys here in the room, and even you gals that are maybe in your 50s, 60s, 70s. I've seen quite a few guys in those age groups disengage from the battle over the years, and as a result, end up getting involved in compromise and getting involved in sin. Because they disengaged from the battle and just started to take it easy. And I want to encourage you to learn from this story to not do that. David should have been at war, but instead he's hanging around the palace with nothing to do. And you've heard that old proverb, idle hands are what? The devil's workshop. Exactly right. It's also been said that idle minds are the devil's canvas. And that also is absolutely true. When we have too much time, it just frees us up for temptation. It just allows temptation to set up shop in our hearts. You know, last week, if you were here, I mentioned that in January, I will be stepping down here as the lead pastor of our church. And Jason Duff is going to be assuming the role as lead pastor. If you missed that announcement, it's on our website. And I kind of walked the church last week through the whole story of how the Lord put this all together. But I just want to say, although I might be stepping down from that role, I'm in no way slowing down. Not at all. I'm going to be stepping into a new role. I'm still going to be here. My role is going to be the executive pastor of ministry and discipleship. And I'm looking at this as a time of not slowing down, but of ramping up. In fact, the only thing that is going to change in my life, as far as it relates to being busy and involved in what God is doing, is we, for the first time in 41 years, I will literally have 2 days off during the week instead of just one. For 41 years, I have worked 6 days a week, because usually on Saturday, I spend at least a good 6 hours. It's my final time of sermon prep. But since I'm not going to be teaching as much as I, you know, have in the past 41 years, I'm going to have a lot of Saturdays free, except my wife is already creating a honey-do list for me to, she's going to be making me busy on Saturdays, But really, not slowing down. My schedule is going to be packed. Busy here in the role I'm going to be in. Busy sharing at other churches about once a month. And busy just pouring into pastors all over the world in some of that work that I'm doing. But I want to just say to all of us guys here in our 50s, 60s, 70s, this is not a time for kicking back. It's a time for ramping up. You might have less energy, but you have more time. And I want to encourage you to use that time. To use it. To be involved. Engage in kingdom work. To be involved in, you know, what's going on here. If you don't know what to do, come and talk to me. I have a growing list of things I'd like to see men and women getting involved in. So David gets in trouble here because he disengages from the battle. And here's something that all of us really, really need to understand is our most vulnerable times are not when we're going hard. Our most vulnerable times to temptation are not when things are tough in our lives. It's those times that keep us close. It's those times that keep us near God. It's those times that cause us to have a great dependency upon God. The times when we are the most vulnerable is when things are going smooth. The times when we are the most vulnerable is when it's like smooth sailing and there aren't a lot of problems, because that's when we have a tendency to get comfortable and we drop our guard and we open up the door for the enemy. So David disengages here from the battle. He isolates himself. And listen, the devil loves it when Christians isolate themselves. And you know, I think there's a temptation. Listen to me. Especially those of you who've been around a while. I think there's a temptation for those of us who have been walking with the Lord for a while to disengage spiritually. We can find ourselves thinking things like, you know, I know the Bible. I've studied it a lot. I've led Bible studies. I know the Word of God, so I don't need to be involved as much as I used to. I don't maybe need to get involved in that study or this study or, you know, that type of thing. Listen, in the fall, we're going to be kicking off on Wednesday nights, our men's and women's groups again. It's one of the things we love to do. You know, at the fall, all the men and women come together. And for the men, myself and Jason are going to be teaching through the book of Joshua. And we're really, really excited. But I know there's going to be a temptation for some of you guys to be like, you know, Joshua again. You know, I've read the book of Joshua many times. I've studied it. I went to the men's Sunday night group when they went through it. I don't need to go on Wednesday night. And I want to encourage you guys, don't do that. You know, I've been studying the Bible for 42 years. I've been teaching it for 39. And you know what? I'm still learning things. I'm still seeing things that I haven't seen before, and God is stirring my heart. That's the beauty of the Word of God. And so I want to encourage you guys, don't disengage spiritually. Come out. Be a part. Plus, the fellowship is amazing. You know, after I became a senior pastor I'd been a senior pastor for like 20 years. I started thinking to myself at one time, like, you know, I don't need to go to pastors' conferences anymore. And one of the reasons why I was thinking that was because it seemed like all the pastors' conferences I went to were kind of being aimed at guys that were just getting started in ministry. And I just felt like I was hearing things that I've been, you know, hearing for years. And I was like, I don't need to go this time. And I had a mentor of mine really, really challenge me on my attitude. And he says, hey, I want to encourage you to go. But just change your attitude and go with your heart being like, not so much like, what am I going to get out of this? And what am I going to glean? But more, Lord, what can I give? How can I be used? And so I started going to the conferences, and God just use that little change in my mind, where suddenly the Lord was using me in the lives of other pastors, some to this very day that I'm still involved with in mentoring. But you know what else happened through that little just change in my mind is I started receiving a lot from the sessions. It was a mental thing. It was an attitude change. It was a heart thing that needed to take place in my heart. And I just want to encourage all of you. I don't care how long you've been walking with the Lord, how long you've been studying the Bible. Don't disengage, because God still wants to speak to you. He still wants to work in you, and he still wants to work through you if you'll let him. So the first thing we see here that David does is David disengages from the battle. And I want to encourage you to not do that. Don't isolate yourself by disengaging from fellowship either. The second thing that we see that happens and that led to David's sin is David puts himself in a place where he could easily be tempted. Look at verse 2 again. It says, then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, meaning he can't sleep. He's having a hard time sleeping. And he walks out on the roof of his house. So their patios in those days were these rooftop patios. That's how they did it in the Middle East, because of the heat. And so they could get reprieve from there in the coolness of the day. And from the roof, it says he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now, I just want to say, if David is in the battle, if he's out with the troops, this isn't happening. He might see some dudes bare naked and bathing, but he's not going to see some woman taking a bath. But this is how it often happens. This is when he's disengaged, this is when the temptation is put in his path. And can I just say this? Where you go and what you do when you can't sleep at night is very, very important. Because you see, it can be dangerous. It can lead to dangerous things. You're probably not going to see some woman bathing in her backyard. It's not the world that we live in. That was very common in that culture. They didn't have indoor plumbing, so, you know, they would bathe like that. And so, you know, Bathsheba's not doing anything here that is abnormal. So you're not going to see some woman bathing in her backyard, but you might see some naked woman on the computer. Got to be smart with your choices. Make the right choices when you can't sleep. But I want you also to notice here that David's sin was not in seeing Bathsheba. His sin was in choosing to take a second look. Notice our text says, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And that word behold means to take a good long look. It means to look at something, gazing at it and longing after it. That's what's happening here. David walks out, he can't sleep, and he's on his rooftop, and he looks, and he's, instead of being like, ooh, you know, he's like, oh. And he's soaking it in. He's taking that, he's lingering. And he starts longing, and he's giving in to a temptation that is set before him by taking that second look, and he's entertaining it. That's how it happens. James gives us some insight into temptation in James chapter 1. He says this, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Now, I want you to just pause there for a minute. When he says, blessed is he who endures temptation, you know what he's telling us? It's possible to endure temptation. Can't say like, oh, you know, it's so hard, I could. No. Bible says it's possible. The Bible says that all of us should know how to possess our own vessel, our own body in sanctification and honor. 1 Thessalonians 4. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. God doesn't do that. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But then James gives us insight. Here's how temptation works. He continues. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. What's he telling us? There's a progression to temptation that leads to sin, and it grows and it progresses and it leads to destruction. But I want you to notice the word enticed. The word enticed here means to be caught in a lure or a baited hook. And all of you guys who fish, you understand this, because when you're going fishing, what do? You find out wherever it is, the lake or that part of the ocean that you are fishing in, what do those fish like to eat? And that's what you purchase in order to bait that hook. And you take that hook and you hide the bait, you hide it inside the bait, and then you drag it along in front of the fish. So when they see it, you know, they're not going to be able to resist it. And they swim over and they take a bite of that bait and they're hooked and you've got them. And that's exactly how temptation works. You see, the devil knows what you and I love. He knows what entices us, and he loves to drag that in front of our eyes. He knows what buttons to push. He knows the areas that we're weak. He knows the things that we like, that we're drawn to, and those are the things that he's going to put in our path. You know, in Leviticus chapter 11, it says, This was God's instruction to the people of Israel. Don't eat pelicans and don't eat bats. And I read that and I think, no problem. I'm not thinking, I hope Denise is making bat soup when I get home today. No. Like, no temptation whatsoever in either of those things. But I got to tell you, there have been some times in my life where I've sensed, even sometimes from the Lord, that I needed to start eating healthy. Even times when, you know, the Bible says that bodily exercise is profitable. It profits a little. Like, okay, I need to start exercising. I need to start eating healthy. And so I set my mind, okay, I'm going to start doing that. And it seems like it never fails on times when I make a decision like that, that I'll come home and I'll walk up in the door after work and I smell the amazing aroma of fresh baked snickerdoodle cookies. Or my wife's cherry cobbler. And I'm hooked. So all it takes is that the whiff. And sometimes, I mean, I'm sitting there and I'm eating, I'm digging into the, you know, the fifth or sixth or tenth cookie. And the Lord is like going, Rob, what are you doing? And I'm like, Adam, it's the woman that you gave me, God. Now, I'm not suggesting that my wife Denise is being used as an instrument of the devil. Because see, the problem was I didn't say to her, hey, babe, I want to start eating healthy, no baking for a little while. You see, that would have been the smart thing to do, but I didn't do that. Because inside I'm actually like, I hope she bakes some cookies tonight, you know. But you get my point. You understand my point is that the devil knows where all of us are vulnerable and he will bait us because he knows it's hard to resist. And that's why the Bible tells us that we need to set a guard over our hearts. And in the book of Proverbs, it literally says that we need to ponder the path of our feet. I want you to think about that for a minute. Ponder the path of your feet. What's the path God has you on right now? What's the path he has you on right now in your life, in this season? Ponder that. Be looking ahead down that path and going, are there any things on this path, any things on this particular journey that I'm on right now that could be potential areas where the devil might want to trip me up, where the devil might want to entice me? Maybe you're here today and you're feeling a little bit lonely in your marriage relationship. There's a distance between you and your spouse. Or maybe you're here today and you're feeling lonely in your singleness. It's one of those times you're a single brother or sister and you're like, you know, man, I'm just hating this right now. And here's what's happening. There's a coworker who's been paying a lot of attention to you. And that coworker asks you, hey, you want to get together, you know, next week and have lunch and discuss this project that we're working on? And so you're like, oh yeah, that's, you know, nothing wrong with that. That's innocent. So you do that. And pretty soon, you know, you're laughing, you're enjoying each other's company. You're getting comfortable. And it happens a few more times and you're getting more and more comfortable. And then all of a sudden you're sharing things that are personal and there's something going on in your heart. And you realize it. There's an attraction. There's a longing or pretty soon you're opening up a door and you're going down a road that you could have never even imagined yourself going down. You're crossing lines that you thought that you would never, ever cross. And here's the thing. We like to use passive tense verbs to explain active sinful choices. We'll say things like, oh, I was tempted, or I got carried away, or I got caught in a bad place at the wrong time. That's all passive tense. But the truth is, you put yourself in those situations because you wanted to be tempted. So don't use passive tense verbs to excuse your active tense choices. You see, it's usually not I was tempted, but I chose to be tempted. Write this down. It's easier to avoid temptation than to resist it. It's easier to avoid temptation, to resist it. You remember Karate Kid 2? Mr. Miyagi? That guy had some wisdom. He said this to Daniel's son. He said, Daniel's son, the best way to avoid a punch is to stay out of places where you're likely to get into a fight. It's easier to avoid temptation than to resist it. You know, we say this, don't play with fire because you're going to what? Get burned. Do you know there's a biblical aspect to that? Book of Proverbs, it says, can a man take fire, speaking about lust actually, can a man take fire into his bosom and not get burned? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no. You're going to get burned every single time when you're playing with fire. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he said, to flee youthful lust. And I love the Greek word for the word flee. It's the word phugo. Everybody say phugo. That was weak. Say phugo. There you go. You know why I love that word? Because every time I hear it, I think fool, go. And really, that's the way that you deal with temptation is fool. Man, I'm getting out of here. I'm running. I'm not giving into this. David disengages from the battle. That was his first problem. Second problem is he puts himself in a place where he could be tempted. His third problem, the third step that led to his sin, is he ignores the warnings from the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 3, David says, he asks, who is this woman? And someone says that that's Bathsheba. And so the first thing I want you to notice is that he's told that she has a name. In other words, she's a person. Because what David is doing here is he's objectifying this woman. She is just an attractive body that he can use to please himself sexually. The next thing he's told is that she is the daughter of Eliam. So not only does she have a name, not only is she a person, but she's also a daughter, and that should have triggered something in his heart, because Eliam, his father, was Ahithophel, and Ahithophel was one of David's most trusted advisors. So not only is Bathsheba a woman and a daughter, but she's a granddaughter to one of David's most trusted advisors. David probably had watched her grow up. I want you to think about that. David, she has a name. David, she's a daughter. David, she's a granddaughter. And I just wonder in my mind, how many guys would really, really engage in pornography if they actually thought that woman that they're looking at is a person, she's a daughter, she's a granddaughter. Maybe she's a mother. But the last thing that David does, that David hears that really should have, you know, been the final straw, is someone says, and she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. She's a daughter, she's a granddaughter, she's a wife. And Uriah is, if you were here last week, we looked at 2 Samuel 23, David's, that chapter that lays out David's mighty men, 37 names of these men that were a part of David's vast army, 37 of the guys that were like the army rangers that were singled out. I'm like, these are the guys. And Uriah's the last guy on that list. She's the wife, David, of one of your 37 most reliable and awesome guys. The message, the warning that was coming from the Lord to David is she's off limits. She's out of bounds. She's spoken for. Don't go there. God was so faithful to warn David about his potential folly. And here's what I've always found to be true. The road to sin is always marked with stop signs, warning signs, and off ramps. You know, when someone tells me that they got sucked into sin and never saw it coming, I always challenge them on that. I'll be like, wait a second. You mean to tell me there were no warning signals? There were no checks in your spirit? There were no surprise visits from, you know, a friend or a phone call from somebody that just kind of stopped you? There were no gut checks from the Holy Spirit in your heart? I find that hard to believe because I know God, he always puts stop signs and roadblocks and off ramps. And perhaps this is speaking to somebody here this morning or watching online, because you're right now in the early stages of playing with temptation. And right now today, the Lord is giving you another warning sign, another stop sign, because he loves you and he's warning you not to engage. He's saying to you again today, fugo, fool, go, run, stop playing around with that. So the steps that lead to David's sin is he disengaged from the battle. He puts himself in a place to be tempted, number two. Number three, he ignores the warning signs from the Holy Spirit. And number four, David uses his power to abuse rather than to serve. He completely abuses his power here. Notice in verse four, it says, then David sent messengers and he took her. Guys, this isn't even adultery. This is more like rape. Bathsheba's the victim here. Now you might be thinking, well, hey, she could have resisted. And in one sense, that might have been true. But you have to understand, in that culture, in that day, women were completely demeaned. They were seen as just being objects. They had no authority. They had no rights. And he was the king. So maybe she could have resisted, but it would have been highly, highly unlikely. And so what David is doing here, he's abusing his power. And let me just say, leaders are meant to use their power to serve people, not to abuse them. To give instead of take. That's what Jesus modeled for us as the model of servant leadership. And then we see in verse 5 that she ends up pregnant. So now what is David going to do? He basically has two choices. One, he can confess and repent, or he can seek to cover up his sin, and David chooses the latter. Look at verse 6. Then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, hey, go down to your house and wash your feet. And so Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. So what David's hoping here is that Uriah's gonna go, you know, to his house and he's gonna, you know, eat and drink and, you know, have relations with his wife and all this is gonna be covered up. But then we read, but Uriah, verse 9, slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and his servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I go down to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife as you live and as your soul lives? I will not do this thing. A man with convictions and standards can really be a bummer to those who are trying to cover up their sin. And I just have to wonder if these words didn't just stab David in the heart. If David wasn't like, oh, I used to be that way. I used to be a man with standards and convictions. I used to live my life according to godly standards. I wonder if this just stabbed him in the heart. But you know, this is the problem with unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin moves us away from being the person that we know that we are supposed to be in Christ. Unconfessed sin turns us into becoming a person that we never, ever intended to be, because when our sin is unconfessed, we start trying to do whatever we can to cover it up, and it just leads to more and more lies and more cover up. And what starts to happen is our heart becomes calloused to the voice of the Holy Spirit, to the point where we go so far we're not even feeling conviction anymore. Now, when David hears this, he could have repented right there. He could have broken down. He could have come clean, but he didn't. He launches into plan B. Look at verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, "Well, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." And so Uriah remained in Jerusalem the next day. And now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but did not go down to his house. So plan B was, David was like, okay, this time I'm going to get him drunk, because maybe if I can get him drunk, he'll lower his standards and he'll end up going home and have relations with his wife. But Uriah doesn't do that, because a drunk Uriah is more noble than a sober David at this moment. So when that doesn't work, then David moves to plan C, verse 14. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Think about that. He's writing a letter, and we'll read that it's his own death sentence, and he gives it to Uriah because he trusts him so much that he's not going to open it up and read it. How crazy is that? Verse 15, and he wrote in the letter and saying to set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. Oh, the lengths that people will go to cover up their sin. David is resorting here now to murder. Verse 16, and so it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men, and the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people, the servants of David fell. That means they died, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Notice that. Other men die. There's collateral damage here to David's sin in covering this up. David thinks problem solved, but it results in more of his soldiers' lives being killed. Now, Joab ends up sending a messenger to David to report on the battle. And he says, now, if David asks you, hey, what happened, you know, in this area? Why did these guys fall? Joab says, if he starts to question you, just say, Uriah, the Hittite, your servant, is dead also. And I wonder if that's a little jab, you know, from Joab. Uriah, your servant, you know. Joab had that way with David, and I just wonder if he's doing that here. But David's oblivious to it. He's just thinking, problem solved. I dodged a bullet. Everything's okay. But it's not. Look at verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Bathsheba is mourning for her husband. I wonder how much is hidden in that statement. Guys, one thing that this story illustrates for us so powerfully is that sin hurts people. Bathsheba is mourning. Her family is mourning. There's other soldiers that have been killed, so their families are also mourning. Sin devastates families. The Lord gave me a vivid picture of this about 25 years ago. It was back when my kids were all a lot younger. My son Aaron was 11, my daughter Amy was 10, and our youngest Amanda was 5. And somebody in the church had given us this really beautiful, awesome little puppy that we named Toby. And all of us, we loved little Toby. He was maybe about 6 months old at the time. And he got into our backyard, and we have a pool in our backyard. And at that particular time, I had a cover over our pool. And Toby fell into the pool and got trapped under the cover, and he drowned. And when I found him and saw him, and we were just, you know, just devastated, and I told my wife, and she wailed. I'd never seen her cry like that. She was just so heartbroken. When my kids came home from school that day and we told them, they all cried heavily. But it was my youngest daughter, Amanda, who was out in the backyard just after she was picking up some of Toby's toys. And she says to me, she says, "Dad, I don't understand. How could God let this happen?" She's questioning God, my 5-year-old. And right in that moment, it wasn't audible, but it was as clear as day. God spoke to my heart and he said, "Hey, I want you to notice all the pain going on in your family right now over a little dog. Just imagine the pain if you mess up." I tell you, that has been etched into my heart ever since. It's like God just drilled that into my heart and into my soul. Sin devastates families. And listen, I am not trying to drive some of you who have committed sexual sin to despair. I'm not trying to bring condemnation on you. We're going to see in chapter 12 that there's forgiveness. God doesn't remove David as his son. He doesn't even remove him as king. There's forgiveness. That's how gracious God is. But I don't want to breeze over this either today without saying that, hey, there's also consequences. And the consequences are devastating. Especially there are consequences for those of us who are leaders. Because the Bible says that there's a stricter judgment for those who are leaders. And what we're going to see here is chapter 11 marks a turning point in David's own life. And from this point on, David's family life and kingdom start to unravel big time, and it's all connected to this sin. In fact, this is going to be the focus of our study next week. Now, having said that, I don't want you to be like, "I'm not coming next week." Now, we're gonna just kind of look over 8 chapters next week, just kind of breeze over, and we're going to see the consequences that affected David in his family as well as nationally because of this. But today I want us to see how this story ends. Plan C, Uriah's murdered. But David still has a problem. There's a woman who's pregnant. And some of his servants know it's because of him. So let's look at verse 27. "And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son." Oh, David comes off looking like a hero here, doesn't he? Imagine the people in the kingdom going like, "Man, what a king. I mean, Uriah dies, his wife is pregnant, and he takes her in, and he's going to raise this child as a young man. We have this amazing king." David might have fooled everyone else, but he didn't fool God. Notice the last phrase, last line in chapter 11. "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." This hurt David's relationship with God. And on Wednesday night, as we're looking at the songs of David, Pastor Mike Viveros, our Spanish pastor, is going to be teaching from Psalm 32, which David writes 9 months after all of this, after the child is born. And he writes in there in verse 3, David says this, "When I refused to confess my sin, I was weak and miserable and groaned all day long, day and night. Your hand of discipline was heavy on me and my strength evaporated like water in the summer heat." For 9 months, David was plagued with guilt because of his sin. He can't escape it. For 9 months, he's living, experiencing this agony internally. For 9 months, it's a time of great spiritual drought in his life. One Puritan writer put it this way, "All the moisture of heaven had lapsed into drought, and everything was dry and barren in his soul." That's the problem with unconfessed sin. It takes the life and the vitality right out of us. But the Bible also tells us that whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. So God, because he loves us, he's not going to let us get away with our sin. He's going to keep coming. He's going to pursue us because he wants us to turn from it. He wants us to repent so that he can restore us and forgive us. And in chapter 12, this is what happens. Nathan the prophet comes to David and he tells him a story. And he says, hey, in your kingdom, there's a guy who's really, really rich. He's got a lot of herds. And then there's this other guy who's, you know, his family man, and he has one little lamb. And that little lamb, I mean, it's like a pet. It lives in the house. It eats at the table. It lays in his bosom. And the problem is the rich guy that has a lot of herds, somebody comes to visit him. And rather than taking a lamb from all of his herds, he takes this one guy's little lamb and he slaughters it so he can serve it as a meal to, you know, his friend that came in the night. And when David hears it, he's incensed. And he says, that guy needs to die. And he needs to restore, you know, that lamb fourfold. And you know what that was? That was an overreaction on David's part because that was not a sin worthy of death. And the restitution, which they did require, was way more than what was the norm. But that's what happens when we're, you know, covering up sin. We always overreact. But then we see in verse 7 of chapter 12 that Nathan looks at David and he says, you're the man. This is you. And in that moment, David is caught, he's exposed, and he's broken. But skip down to verse 13, we see David's confession. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And with that confession comes forgiveness. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, and you will not die. Just like that, God forgives him. And David will write in Psalm 32 these words, how joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is the person whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity and in whose spirit is no deceit. In other words, I'm no longer, you know, living in the shadows and trying to cover this up. I'm free. David is experiencing the joy of forgiveness, the joy of the relief of his guilt being removed. And that's how gracious God is. But there's still consequences. Notice verse 10. The Lord says, this will be on the screen actually, the Lord shall never depart, or the sword shall never depart from your house. There's going to be trouble in your house. Verse 11, I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. In other words, in broad daylight. We'll see how that happens next week. And verse 14, the son born to you from this incident is going to die. You know, the Bible tells us that God can bring beauty from ashes. But you know what ashes represent? It means there was a fire and something burned down. And that's what sin does. It causes a fire and things burn out. God is able to bring beauty out of it. He's going to do that in David's life. But there are consequences. There's always consequences to sin. So we look at David here and we're like, oh, David, not you. David, you let us down again. Another fallen leader. And David's sin reminds us of how we long for a different kind of leader, a different kind of king, a king that is greater than David. And this other king that we long for is strangely prefigured, not in David in this story, but in the person of Uriah. And I'm going to close with this. I want you to think about this. Think about Uriah for a minute. Uriah was innocent and selfless. Uriah was loyal to David to the very, very end. He can't even bring himself to enjoy a night of legitimate pleasure when his countrymen were in harm's way. And when Uriah was placed in the front lines of the fiercest part of the battle, and he's told to charge, he charges right into his death without hesitating or complaining. And in the end, he dies, not for his own sin, But he dies for the sin of David. Who does that remind you of? That reminds us of Jesus. Jesus was the true mighty man of God who was loyal to the end, who refused to stay in the place of pleasure there in heaven. But instead, he steps out of heaven and into our world and into a body like ours. He steps into harm's way. He rushes into the battle knowing full well that he's going to die. That was the plan. And in the end, he died like Uriah, not for his own sins, but for our sins, for our rebellion. And yet there's one crucial difference between Uriah and Jesus. Uriah went into his death unaware of how David betrayed him and how David manipulated him. But David approached death fully aware of our betrayal and our sin, and yet he went to the cross eagerly and willingly to die in our place and take the punishment that we deserve so that we could be forgiven and we could be brought into a right relationship with God. Jesus is the greater King that we're longing for. Amen.